And for those of you who don't know what that means, that's a define the relationship conversation. There was a very specific table in the cafeteria where a couple or soon to be couple or not quite yet couple would sit down and decide where they stood with one another. It was a very important table. And we have just had one of those conversations in Exodus 32 and 33. Thank you, Dan, for preaching through those passages. What began as a romantic rescue of God reaching into Egypt and bringing the Israelites out into the promised land has now become a relationship defined by boundaries. Because the Israelites have exchanged the glory of God for an image resembling a created thing. As one friend of mine put it, they exchanged the divine for bovine. So, here we are. Now God is saying, I'm not going with you to the promised land. I'll get you there like I promised I would, but I'm not going with you. And in a series of prayers, Moses pleads with God, saying, you coming with us is what makes us special. It's not freedom from Egypt. It's not the new land we're going to. It's not the set of laws that you've given us. It's you. The thing that we, too, need the most is not reading the right book or getting the right breakthrough in our undergrad degree or meeting the right person. It's him. And Moses knew that, which is why he pleads with God, saying, come with us. Don't send us from this mountain if you won't go with us. And some of you have echoed that prayer. Lord, don't make me face my boss without you. Don't make me face my doctor without you. Don't make me face my wife and kids without you. Don't make me face my sin without you. If you're not coming, I'm not going. What is it about this ultimatum that Moses shared with God that makes God the indispensable element of their packing list? Why is he the nucleus of their identity? I think we learn a little bit about why when Moses asks his last question. Now, show me your glory. That's in chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, now show me your glory. Verse 19, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. When I first approached this passage, I wondered what it was that Moses was really asking for, because he had already met God actually a few different times. We see it first in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, where God shares his unprecedented name with Moses, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. But Moses wants something more. Just a couple of chapters ago on chapter 24, he and the elders of Israel have gone up the mountain and feast with the Lord. And the text says, they saw the God of Israel. They saw the pavement under his feet. Did they see his feet or just the floor underneath? I don't know, but they saw the God of Israel. And that isn't what Moses is talking about. Show me your glory. What is it about glory that Moses wants to see? Well, when we think about glory, we tend to think of prestige or achievement, the things we're proud of, either what we've done or who we know. I just came a couple weeks ago from a wedding of a dear friend of mine, and when his bride came down the aisle, he yelled out in the hearing of everybody, my glory and my crown. What a way to esteem his bride. When we talk about something in all its glory, we mean the splendor of it, its goodness, all that is good and rich about it, to the distinction and wonder of onlookers. So I think that Moses is not just saying, I need your name. He has your name. He doesn't need another meal at the foot of God. He says, show me your glory. Show me the real you. Show me the whole you. Show me the great you. And God says, okay, I will have mercy on you and this rebellious people. Here's how you get ready. He goes through a list of instructions in the next few verses. First, he's going to have to chisel out a new copy, the two tablets of stone, because he broke the first pair. Then he's going to wake up really early and make his way up to the mountain to a rock that has a split in it. And as God walks by, he's going to tuck Moses into that crevice and put his hand over him as he unleashes his glory, whatever that means to Moses at that point in time. There's one other rule. He is to come alone. He's not to bring the elders with him. He's not even allowed to bring Aaron with him or even a donkey to carry the tablets. He's to come by himself. I wonder how much we miss out on because we do not spend uninterrupted, unaccompanied time with God. And the hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear," comes to mind. How much are we missing out on because we won't have a one-on-one time with God? Anyways, Moses agrees to this set of rules. And he, can you imagine with me cutting out those new tablets of stone and then hauling them up himself early in the morning? It's not an appointment he's going to be late for, I'll tell you that. And he doesn't have an animal carried up or even a buddy. Not even his apprentice, Joshua, is coming. He is carrying up those two tablets until he reaches the holy rendezvous point. And then the cloud of the Lord descends on that rendezvous point. And God, maybe like a parent in a dark bedroom, covers their child's eyes before turning on the light. Moses, the lights are about to come on. Join me in verse 5 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Now, as we talked about before, this is not Moses' first conversation with God, and yet this seems like a special introduction, not a reintroduction, but a full introduction, kind of like when you visit the Costco pharmacy and they ask you for your name, birth date, and mailing address, and a host of other things. These are the details that make you you and confirm your identity. And if Yahweh, let's say, was God's first name, he's effectively giving his whole legal name with all the middle names. Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. And we see this name repeated throughout the scriptures. Last time I had the privilege of preaching, Psalm 145 echoed this very verse. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. It's throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm telling you, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Are these the qualities that come to mind for you first when you're identifying God? Whatever pictures you have in your mind that have led to this moment, whether moments of heartache or deep joy, this is how God identifies himself: compassionate. Compassion is the immaterial emotion you feel when your senses display for you human suffering. You've tasted it when you watch someone fall down on asphalt and you wince. And the young parents in the room, I'll include myself there, you flinch or even run when you hear the whimper of the child who's supposed to be napping but is about to be waking. You have felt it in your arms when someone you love is shaking with sobs. Or if you were here yesterday for the refugee walkthrough and you hear these heartbreaking stories and feel in your gut that something is wrong about that dear person's experience. That's a taste of compassion. You and I experience compassion, but God lives in compassion. It's not a momentary experience. It's who he is. The Lord is compassionate, and his heart breaks for human suffering. The Lord is also gracious, generous regardless of qualification. A dear friend in this room took me out to breakfast earlier this week, and mysteriously, our two checks became one, and he paid the whole thing. You know who you are. Thank you. Grace is the generosity that doesn't account for whether or not you're over or underqualified or pre-qualified or disqualified. It's where the generosity meets us regardless of whether or not we've met what is needed. And that's the kind of God that presents himself to Moses. The Lord is gracious. It also says the Lord is slow to anger. And the Hebrew way of saying this is the Lord is long-nosed, which is a little bit of a funny idiom. To me, that reminds me of Pinocchio. Although the Lord isn't saying that he's dishonest. In fact, this figure of speech refers to having like a long-wicked candle. It takes a very long time for the Lord to get angry. His temper has the highest boiling point out of anyone in this room. And if you or I had our temper show up today, the Lord's temper would show up fashionably late. It's not that he doesn't get angry, as we'll see later, but that his anger is preceded by patience. He's not slow like we understand slowness, but he is patient, waiting for people to come to repentance. The Lord is slow to anger. He's also abounding in love and faithfulness. I wonder to myself, if God was an orange and you were to squeeze him, what would come out of him? Or if he worked a really hard day, what kind of sweat would come out of him? It says here, he abounds in love and faithfulness. Those are the things that come out of him. And love, it's a funny word. It's 4 letters long, but it's 4 miles deep. How do you define something like love? Scholars have wrestled with even translating this word here, which is why we've heard it said loving kindness or mercy or steadfast love, loyal love, faithful love, enduring love. It's a love that lasts and translates into action saying, you matter to me. And it lasts, which is why I think it's buckled together with faithfulness. The people of an earlier vintage than me can appreciate this word especially. Because you've seen the grace of God in your life for many, many years. And you could say with the psalmist, I have been young, and now I'm old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken. That's why when I visited the senior fellowship in September, one of you called out loudly during the hymn suggestions, I want great is thy faithfulness played at my funeral. And someone else called back, well, you need to be there to play it. It's because you know what faithfulness means. You have seen God walk with you through the miles. Every click of your odometer, he was there, and you could trust him. Well, if the Lord is abounding in love and faithfulness, if he's slow to anger, if he's compassionate and gracious, then you and I can expect him to do certain kinds of things, which is what he says in verse 7. Let's look. 34, verse 7. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. We'll look at two angles on this here. First, he maintains love to thousands. Those who have come to know and trust him have experienced the fact that his grip never weakens on those he loves, that he doesn't get tired of running laps on the track of life, that he is with us for the long haul. He is loyal and will stick by his word. But he will also punish And it says here, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And that makes us uncomfortable. Yet for some of us in the room, this is a felt reality. It would be naive and selfish to think that our actions and their consequences only affect us and our lives. Some dear people in this room are living proof that ripples of other people's decisions have affected them and have left marks. Sometimes physical marks, sometimes mental marks, chemical marks, habitual marks, and they weren't ones that you asked for. But the family business and its baggage comes down to even those who are reluctant to take it. And you know what that's like. But it's not about who's innocent and who's guilty here. We all bear the marks of wickedness, but even the qualities of wickedness. And really, this is about the mercy of a compassionate God, because he says he'll maintain love to thousands, but he puts an expiry date on generational sin. It will not last forever. And some of you are chain breakers by the grace of God. I've heard you tell me of how generations of alcoholism have finally been broken and you've been given self-control. Some of you have escaped cult-like imitations of Christianity, and now you read your Bible and you're in a community you can trust. Some of you have faced crippling gambling through sports betting. And now you know how to steward the resources God has given you. God has had mercy and stopped these chains from holding you. But seeing the maintaining love and the punishing of sin, some of you are still unsure of which hand you are going to receive from God. Whether or not you can trust him your whole life, that he will love you, that you matter to him, or if you're going to be punished for the things that you've done or that someone else has done to you. Well, the good news I have today, the one thing I know for certain, is Christ crucified. And in between maintaining love and punishing wickedness is forgiveness. That is, John Foreman, the songwriter, says both of his hands are equally skilled at loving the loveless and administering justice. And if you ever wonder if he can do both at once, you just need to find a cross where you see left and right stretched out wide the two pierced hands of Jesus. We see his compassion and heartache for sin and the justice of God poured out on humanity, the one man, Jesus Christ. We need him. And we see God's character in him. We recognize God's glory in the face of Jesus. You can know with certainty that judgment will be done fairly and that love will be issued profoundly in the person of Jesus. And not only that, we see all the other characteristics of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, he looks out on the crowds harassed and helpless and has compassion. In Luke chapter 4, all say of him, look how well he does. His words are gracious. Instead of snapping broken branches over his knees or extinguishing flickering flames, he is someone who's slow to anger. And in his last night on earth, John chapter 13, it says that he loved his disciples to the end. The athletes in the room know you don't stop before the finish line. You run through the finish line. And Jesus loved his very own to the end. And my favorite verse in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. We see the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Now what Moses sees on the top of that mountain knocks him to his knees. You can see that in verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Lord, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I do wonders never before done in any nation of the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. He goes on to list several commandments, but they're not new ones. You can look throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You'll find echoes of these commandments, but there's something special about this short collection. They all have something to do with the exclusive relationship between God and his people. He's not interested in there being co-stars on the pantheon of Israel's temple. He's not interested in compromise about whether or not they're going to bring their best to him. He doesn't want them to cut corners in their worship calendars. He wants their undivided devotion because he is undivided in his devotion to them. Let's dignify the kind of love we've been shown by putting our commitment into action. Moses then comes down from the mountain with those commands in hand and marches down. He was up there 40 days without eating. That's supernatural. But it's also not the only supernatural thing that happens, as we could see in the next set of verses that we're going to look at. After all these commands he lists, look with me at verse 29. It'll be a page over. Verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came to him. And he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses comes down, he's quite literally glowing, which would be a very scary thing if I really think about it and get past the humor of it, to have someone be missing that long and come back and their appearance is altered. They don't know what happened, but I think I do know what happened. And I learned it by staring at a bedroom ceiling. So Amy and I, for a long time, we're long-distance dating, which meant I had to take a 7 or 8 hour Amtrak train from Ontario to Chicago, okay? And then I would stay in the guest bedroom of her parents' house, which used to be one of their children's bedrooms. And for 30 years, there have been little stars sticky-tacked to the ceiling. And they're still there 30 years later, because if you try and take one of those down, you risk bringing the paint, drywall, joists, you know, those things are there. And these 30-year-old stars, they're there, and they glow when you knock the lights out. They're not plugged in. They're phosphorescent. Because they've been exposed to bright light during the day, they glow at night. And because Moses had been face to face with the glory of God, his face glowed, and it happened every time he met with God from then on after. And I wonder if we've had opportunity to behold the compassion and grace, the slowness of anger, and the love and faithfulness of Jesus, if we glow just a little. It doesn't come from having the right supplement. It doesn't come from following the right influencer or the apologist online. It doesn't come from aligning yourself with the right social movement. It doesn't come from following the right role models or abstaining from certain establishments. If I was to say it like this, if the distinctiveness of your Christianity is that you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, then there's something missing about your distinctiveness. We don't get the glow from certain outward rules to conform ourselves to a certain image. We do it by beholding Jesus. And one of the ways you do it is through this scripture. But you notice that the tablets didn't make Moses glow. This actually won't make you glow either. But this is one of the best ways to behold our Jesus. To see the compassion in his eyes for the crowds, the grace in his speech, and the kindness of his hands. These are the things that cause a true glow in us, something that people can notice, so that when you walk in a door, whether a dorm room or a change room or a dining room or an office, people can tell that you've been with Jesus. When you cross the border, there's a large arch that as you drive your car through, those officers can see everything in your vehicle. They can even see the isotopes in your bloodstream if you've had a surgery recently. If you go to a concert or to a sports event and you go through that metal detector, they can see everything in your pockets. If a dog walks through your school, they can sniff everything up and down those lockers. Can people perceive that you have been with Jesus? That's the kind of glow I want to have. And I want to position myself accordingly. The fishermen in the room know this saying probably, that it's very difficult to catch a fish if your hook is not in the water. And I wonder how we position ourselves to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Being in the Midwest, my Canadian accent has faded, and by association, I have now started to get a more subtle Midwestern accent. I wonder how we can acquire this kind of glow from being with Jesus, that unaccompanied, uninterrupted time with him, praying and reading the scripture. But not just that, are we spending time face to face with the harassed and helpless, with the hungry and the thirsty, with the sick and imprisoned? These are the people that Jesus identified himself with in Matthew 25. And if we do it to them, we do it to him. Are we posturing ourselves that way? Are we learning the commands of God but not living the commands of God? Let's live them so that on display, people might see our progress as we grow to become more and more like him. Because that's what he invites us to. In the book of Romans, Paul says, we share in his sufferings, so that we might share also in his glory. I want the kind of mileage with God that it is unmistakable I have been with him. And it's not about what kind of reaction people have. Actually, Moses did not have a great reaction either. They couldn't handle it. It was for them like staring at the sun, and they insisted on putting eclipse glasses on. Look with me at verse 33. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Their experience of God was limited because they couldn't handle what they saw. Some of us are interacting with people who they will see the glow of God's glory in us because we've beheld Jesus, and they will glorify God for what they see. Others will potentially slander us for what they see or even heap abuse on us. But when you turn a light on in a room, there are a few different kinds of bugs. Some that will flee the light and some that will be drawn to the light. And you can't change a bug. You can't change those who are around you either, but you can turn the lights on. Don't put a veil over your face. You have beheld the glory of the Lord, and they will see his glory when they see him in you. That's why Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, those of you who might be flipping there, it's on page 994. He says this: we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. When anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is not self-help. This isn't a step one, step two, step three. This is go see him and he will change you. But it's not just an opportunity. It's an invitation. That's why it says elsewhere, we are to clothe ourselves with compassion. That our speech should be seasoned with salt. That in the book of James, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. And anyone know how it finishes? Slow to become angry. These are all things that we are invited into because we know him. We're compelled to become like him. And it's our destiny. Those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We will be like him because we belong to him. A family resemblance that's unmistakable. Recognize the glory of God in the face of Jesus so that you shine with his glow. I'll close with this. There's a scene in the book of Acts, chapter 4, where some of Jesus' followers have an interaction with the spiritual leaders of that day. And it says that all they knew about these men was that they were uneducated, common men, and that they had been with Jesus. People know me or you by what we put in our coffee, or by what we drive, or whether we can sign or not, or where we go to school, or what we want to be when we grow up. Those are great qualities. Those are important things that make us who we are. Above all else, I want to be known. I want us to be known as people who have been with Jesus. We have beheld and been changed by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus, so that the watching world might marvel at him too. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We come to you in Jesus' name and know that we've had a picture of what you're like given to us in this passage, and then ever more clearly in your son, Jesus. We thank you and praise you for your compassion, for caring about our suffering, for your grace in caring and giving to us before we deserved it, in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it. You've been patient with us, and you are loyal in your love. You've forgiven our sin, and you punish wickedness in a way that we know you'll make every wrong thing right. Cause us to emanate your light, not because of us, or because of what we've done, but because we've seen you and your son, Jesus. And we pray that St. Charles in the Fox Valley would see a little of what you're like because we've seen you. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.